So, it is Easter, and that means means an Easter sermon. In a very important way, we do celebrate the resurrection simply by coming and worshiping on the first day of the week, each Sunday, being the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Hopefully, this happens more than just once a year, where you'll have a pastor in particular preaching on the resurrection. I was thinking about how many sermons are actually typically preached on the resurrection. So, a little search, and apparently there are approximately 900,000 Protestant Christians. So if the average is around 100 or so people per church, that would be around 90,000 Protestant churches with sermons on the resurrection at least once a year. That's a lot of sermons. Whatever the number is, it's a lot of pastors asking themselves, how should I preach on the resurrection this year? The apostles themselves, they couldn't stop talking about it. Actually, the unbelievers couldn't stop them from preaching about it. The text we're about to look at is part of the very first recorded sermon that Paul ever preached. It is in Acts 13. It's actually quite long, so we'll read part of it aloud, but it really provides a very wonderful message, a reflection of the resurrection and how the resurrection was preached in the various earliest moments of the church. And so please join with me in Acts 13. Acts 13, we will be specifically looking at verses 27 through 39. At times, I'll spend some time dealing with certain verses, but we're not going to be working through it line by line. Starting in verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. So, again, a little bit of a context here. The Apostle Paul is preaching in a notable synagogue, and he is talking about how the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, how they were rejecting Christ, unjustifiably convicting him and sentencing him to death. Verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption or decay, he has spoken in this way, quote here from Isaiah, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, this is Psalm 16, the one we just read earlier, you will not let your Holy One see corruption or decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation. He fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is free from everything, from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That is the word of God this morning. Over and over again, Paul at length, from his very first recorded sermon, preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think it's important for us to really look at this, because we're seeing how the resurrection was preached and believed from the very earliest moments of the church. Therefore, how we are called to believe that resurrection message. We see here that it was preached and believed in at least two ways. Number one, as a fact, and number two, as fulfillment. First, in verse 30, it says, but God raised him from the dead. And then in verse 31, it says, there were witnesses. We're told there were witnesses to this fact. And then secondly, in verse 32 and elsewhere, as we just read, we tell you the good news. What God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us by raising up Jesus. Fact and fulfillment. Let's look at these two things. And so number one, the resurrection was preached, was believed, and should be believed as fact. Again, the situation is that Paul, he's in a prominent synagogue. He's telling the Jewish people that their leaders actually killed their Messiah. He's telling them that their leaders actually killed the Messiah. But not to worry, in a sense. Why? Because the fact is that God raised him back up from the dead, which is according to plan. Verse 30. Then he continues with evidence. He says, for many days Jesus appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses. Paul didn't preach that the resurrection was just some nice symbol of life, like spring after a long, long Alaskan winter. It was more than that. It wasn't just some picture of a new beginning. It was a historical event with massive consequences. It was history. For Paul, this fact was disruptive and actually inconvenient. Initially, Paul hated Christianity. He found it outrageous, unbelievable, absolute heresy against the God that he knew. Paul was deeply offended by these Christian ideas. His whole identity, for example, was tied up with mastering the law. Then he saw the risen Christ. He realized that Jesus was raised from the dead. Then his likes and dislikes, his convictions even, didn't matter. He had to believe it because it was a fact. Very inconvenient, irritating. It was especially hard for the Jews to accept the resurrection because it was an indicator that Jesus Christ, that man that we saw, it was an indicator that he was divine. The Greeks, the Romans, and almost everybody else had beliefs that sometimes gods could take on human form, not the Jews. They thought that it was ridiculous to say such a thing. It was outrageous. Again, heresy. Many, if not most, Jews did believe that there would be a resurrection at the end of the world. Certainly not now. The Jews had no concept of a resurrected body as Jesus had, that could appear and disappear, eat fish. It was nonsense to them. It was against their most basic sense of common sense. Our worldview, the modern worldview, equally wants to reject this idea of the resurrection, but for different reasons, right? We don't believe in myths and fairy tales. Like Stephen from Nacho Libre, we believe in science. We believe in the scientific method of observation and experimentation. Sometimes, even when presented with evidence, we still don't want to believe it. A lot of people saw Jesus. A lot of people saw the resurrected Jesus and refused to believe. A lot of people heard from eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They refused to believe. Why? One reason is that Christianity is one of the most irritating of all religions. What would it take, do you think, for your unbelieving friends, your unbelieving family members to believe? For Paul, it took a lot. It took the truth of the resurrection made clear to him while he was on the road to Damascus. It took a personal visit from Jesus. It is hard for us to accept, especially with our own self-interests, our own sense of how you come to know the truth. Religions, systems of thought, worldviews, they all have various, sometimes difficult teachings in them. Many of them, they say, you know, we believe this, or we believe that, and that's fine if you look at a number of these different beliefs or systems of thought, you will see different types of truth within them, but they all reject the resurrection. They all come from a different point of view. There are things about them that are attractive to whatever culture that you happen to be in. And Christianity, in many ways, flies in the face of that. We fight human nature. We want to believe certain kinds of things. And we have to decide, what are we going to believe? You decide whether or not you like it, or whether or not you agree with it, or whether or not it appeals to you, as if there's some sort of smorgasbord of options out there. I've heard it say from numerous people from around the country, I could never be a Christian. I could never be a Christian. And I've asked them why. Why is that? And almost without exception, I get some kind of an answer that says, I could never believe that. Or I don't like this thing about Christian beliefs. I don't like that doctrine. I don't like that teaching. I find it offensive. I find it unappealing. I reject it. I I think one of the responses to that kind of thinking that I've thought about is, so because you don't like that aspect of Christian doctrine, that means that the resurrection is not true? And of course, they'll say, oh, that's not really what I mean. It's not really what I'm talking about. But then sometimes I'll say, but look at the Apostle Paul. Paul was more offended by Christianity than you are. Paul actually killed Christians. He didn't decide Christianity was true because he liked it, or because it all made perfect sense to him, or because none of it offended him. He looked at the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Here in Acts, Paul is appealing to reason. He is appealing to evidence. And he's saying the resurrection happened. And so it doesn't matter if you don't like certain teachings or understand everything about it. Look at it, dig into it, and then believe it. It's not good enough to just say, I don't like it, or I find it offensive or backward. You need a religion that isn't simply a projection of your own desires or your own perspectives. This applies to Christians too, of course. You don't get to pick and choose which parts of the Bible we will embrace or listen to. We believe it all. This brings us to part two. The resurrection was preached as fulfillment. It was preached as fulfillment. Verse 32 and following. And we bring you the good news. The good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, God has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purposes of God, in his own generation fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So here in verses 32 through 33, Paul explains that the promises to their ancestors, it has been fulfilled to us through the resurrection, our identification in that resurrection. Then in verse 34, Paul makes the Old Testament connections, similar to what we've been looking at recently in Galatians 3, that these promises are ultimately given to and fulfilled in Jesus, the ultimate son of David and the ultimate offspring of Abraham. But as we are in Christ, we receive them. What are those promises? What are those promises that were promised to our ancestors that we receive? Well, there are a lot of them, actually. We read a few of them in 2 Samuel 7, directed in David's direction. It says, and the Lord says to David, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. These are prophetic. These are looking forward, including the resurrection, quote, from Psalm 16 and verse 35, fleshed out in 36 and 37. These promises are fulfilled, and they are to be believed. When these fulfillments are believed, especially the resurrection, it transforms our entire worldview, our entire view of the world around us. It transforms our minds. Some have asked, how did this little band of early Christians grow so rapidly within the Roman Empire? Most were simple people. It was the work of the Spirit, of course, but he used very natural, logical, powerful truths. One in particular, the great Roman Empire contained already the great Greek philosophers, brilliant, with cutting-edge thoughts, so brilliant that we're still reading Aristotle, Plato, and others even today, thousands of years later. How is it possible that within two or three centuries, Christian ethics, Christian beliefs completely supplanted the old Greco-Roman classical worldview in the Western world? The answer, by many historians, is attributed in part to the doctrine of the resurrection. It was unlike anything the world had seen before. It was unique. Do you know why it was appealing to so many people? The resurrection, it fulfills our longings for hope. Hope in the future. The resurrection proves a few things about our future, which give us hope. Here are a few of them. We actually have a future after death. The future is personal. It's certain. And lastly, the impossible is made possible, completeness with God. So first of all, the resurrection of Jesus proves that we can have a future. The Greek philosopher Epicurus taught something that many people believe today, which is that when you die, that's it. Darkness, the end. Your existence is completely over. Nothingness. Oddly, he argued, based on this truth, we shouldn't be afraid, because when you die, you no longer exist. Oddly, many Jews, including the Sadducees, didn't think there was an afterlife either. Other Greeks and Romans thought that there might be some kind of an afterlife, but they didn't really know. But then here comes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Life after death. You see, if you talked to one of these witnesses, saw their changed life, heard the incredible nature of their testimony, what would that mean? What might that mean? Now you know that you have a future. The future is not just oblivion, darkness. You're not just dust in the wind. The resurrection means you have a future. Secondly, the doctrine of the resurrection means that there's not just a future, but that future is personal. Epicurus said there was no future. Other leading thinkers, other Greek philosophers like the Stoics, they argued, like the Hindus and the Buddhists and other Eastern religions today, that when you die, you don't stop existing, but you go into this kind of oneness of the soul, oneness of the energy of the universe. You're like a drop of water that falls into an ocean. You personally dissipate into the oneness. You lose your individuality. You're no longer a person, but you continue as part of that oneness, that classic circle of life, as we see in Disney movies. Here's the problem. When someone says, you don't have to be afraid of death because you simply cease to exist, or when others say, well, you don't have to be afraid of death because you continue in some impersonal oneness energy state of being, there's a problem with that. There's no love. There's no relationships. God and others, like God, made in his image, we are relational beings. To deny this is to deny the truth. Thirdly, the resurrection promises, it promises that the future is certain. What good does it say, oh, I hope I have a future after I die, but you don't know. Paul is saying here and elsewhere the resurrection is proof of our future. It's a guarantee. It's a glimpse at what awaits us. How so? Well, Paul explains that Jesus was innocent of the charges against him. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for us. And the resurrection is a testimony to that fact. Now in verse 38 through 39, he says, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So the Apostle Paul, he's preaching that if Jesus didn't die for his own sin, the resurrection proves God vindicated him. Then why did he die? For whom did he die? And the answer is that he died for us. Again, the resurrection is proof for that. Reconciliation and completeness in God before that moment was impossible, at least outside of Christ's work. Lastly, the resurrection brings the impossible out of impossibility. Our fulfillment, our connectedness to God can become a reality. The law had bound us under condemnation by God, and there was nothing that we could do about it. It was impossible to be reconciled to God. You know the Edgar Allan Poe poem, The Raven? Maybe some of you remember the title. Maybe you remember, yeah, I read that in high school, I think. I don't really remember anything about the poem except for just this one word. That's really the only word that you need to know. It's a dark poem, of course. It's about a man who had just lost the love of his life. He broke up with this woman named Lenore. And in his pain, he wonders, will I ever get over this hurt? Will I ever get her back? In comes this huge raven, perches above him, And it just keeps on saying one word over and over again. It's maddening. You know what that one word was? Nevermore. Will I ever get over this hurt? Nevermore. What Edgar Allan Poe is doing in this poem is getting across with frightening, dark pithiness, the seeming irreversibility of the brokenness of life. Nevermore, over and over and over again. No matter what the question is, the raven keeps saying, nevermore. When you are young, especially, the cross means a lot because you've done so many really dumb things already in your life and you feel like, how am I ever going to be forgiven for all these bad choices? As life goes on, you start getting old and you start thinking more and more about the resurrection. You're reminded on a daily basis that your body is wearing out. You start seeing your parents and even your friends dying out. When your youth is gone, it feels irreversible. Nevermore. When your health is gone, it feels irreversible. Nevermore. When your relationships end, it feels irreversible. Nevermore. When your loved one dies, it's the same. Everything good is going away. Irreversible. But the resurrection says, no, nevermore. The resurrection is the resurrection. It is the restoration of what you've lost. In the resurrection, you get your body back better than it ever was, even in your prime. You can have restored relationships. You can hug. You can sing. You can dance if you're into that crazy stuff. You're a body, not just a mind or a soul. You get this world even back, renewed, perfect, made new. It's the reversal of irreversibility. It says no to nevermore. It's one of the reasons the world looked at this kind of an event and it said, I want to believe that. Do you want to believe that this morning? Do you want to believe there is resurrection? It is a fact. It is certain. It is fulfilled. And you can be part of it. We just read, by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything. The law, following the rules, can't give you these things. Trust God. Trust him. Give your life to him. He will give you that life. He will give you that life now and forevermore. If you do believe it, but it's not real to you, which may be where many of us are at this morning, it's not a living, bright reality to us, enabling us to face well the brokenness of this life and deeply know that it's not irreversible. We don't really feel it because of our failure to read the Word of God, to meditate on it, to pray, to be in community, to attend to private and corporate worship, because we don't take advantage of these means of grace that God has given us. But you know what? That too is not irreversible. You are forgiven for these two, and you are loved. You will be made complete one day, not just in body, but in your soul, your spirit. Your brokenness with all your personal, secret, sinful vices, it will be healed in the resurrection. My encouragement to you this morning is to believe that. Believe that this morning, my fellow brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us believe these things, that we will know that these are facts and that they have been fulfilled and that they fill our lives with life and truth. We pray that you will make us a community of people who live that resurrected life that we share together. And so we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.